We'll be in Luke chapter 10 for most of our time. I'll reference some other passages, and Jason has worked those up for us to be on the screen here shortly. But Luke chapter 10 will be our home base today. And I thought about this passage, and I thought about a lesson around this idea, basically realizing that thinking that it would make sense that we kind of piggybacked on what we put in for yesterday's effort, all the planning that went that took place, all the considerations that were made, all the people that utilized the sacrifice of their time and other things and funds and whatnot to bring about something to a community, to our neighbor. And one tremendous question asked in Scripture comes from Luke chapter 10. And you heard it at the close of Jimmy reading just a minute ago. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Understand that those that we are most naturally drawn to, for whatever reason, maybe it's proximity. Well, they live next door instead of across town. The language they speak. Well, I don't speak German, so it's going to be harder to communicate with him than it is the guy that speaks Southern English down here. I am a male, and I have to, you know, be careful about how much or what type of perceptions of interactions I might have with certain females or something of that nature. And somebody says, well, I'm 75 and they're 16, and so we don't communicate real well. Or I'm those things that we perceive to be where it's easier to be neighborly has nothing to do with what God says or who God says is our neighbor. And those that God says we should view as our neighbor comes with His expectation that we're neighborly. If God sees them as our neighbor, then that comes with His expectation of us to be neighborly rather than to merely choose that interaction and the types of interaction purely based on our comfort zone, purely based on our age, purely based on our background, where we've lived, where we've traveled or not, what language we know, or how about this one? Whether or not we even like them. Make sure, church, that we always understand that our responsibilities to people has nothing to do with how we feel about those people. Who is my neighbor? I think, for a different reason, I wish I could remember why, but for a different reason, several months back, I started out a lesson with a slide here that said something about Mr. Rogers. And you remember the song? Won't you be? Could you be my neighbor? In Luke chapter 10, Jimmy set it up for us with a reading that begins before where we're going to pick up this morning. It's an expert in the law standing up and asking Jesus a question that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the inheritance of eternal life, at least on the front end. Jesus asks him a question, answers a question with a question, verse 26. He thinks he's got the answer. In verse 27, Jesus says, well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he left him with something that had the guy ask one more question in verse 29. And who is my neighbor? So picking up in verse 30, in a conversation in parable that Jesus wants us to understand, a picture in parable that he wants us to understand, that maybe you learned as a child in a Sunday school class, maybe in this building, or somewhere, or in some VBS, or at home with mom and dad, we might need to dig a little deeper than how you first learned it. We give the young is what they should be given at that time, at that moment. And by the way, I deeply believe this. We can usually go deeper with them than we sometimes do. We're supposed to be pulling up. The idea of growth in Scripture, pulling up, not, if you'll pardon the expression, dumbing down. We're supposed to be pulling up. And those that teach younger ones understand as you teach, I understand that not everybody's in the same place. But don't shoot low. Because while we're not doing favors for those that could have gone higher, we're not even doing favors for those that don't have that background. Jesus wants us to understand some things from Luke chapter 10, and I want to pick up with you in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, remember the question, who is my neighbor? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. This morning I'd like to ask you to attempt anyway to be struck by this idea out of verse 30. Notice the description of one in verse 30, the victim, is not the description of one who is being graciously put out of his misery. I want you to notice the importance of the idea that Jesus begins with here. Not only did he fall among robbers, not only did he fall among thieves, but they left him in a most difficult situation. They left him in a painful state. They didn't get what they came to get. And once they had gotten everything they could get out of him, they put him out of his misery. After the beating, they didn't say, okay, let's end it. Let's be gracious. Jesus paints the picture of one who is on the side of the road and he's not out of his misery. He's in it. He's smack in the middle of it still. Get that picture. As we begin, I think Jesus wanted us to understand that part of the painting. Verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. I want you to be struck first out of verse 31 with this idea. This is a guy that is supposed to stop. And now let me say that again. This is a guy that is supposed to stop. You know, there are people that are supposed to do certain things. Why, you're a priest. I don't know what that would have to do with anything in terms of if somebody's in need. Why, you're a priest. That is, compared to anybody else, compared to anybody who's trying to love God, honor God, walk with God, and be as God has asked him to be. But let's just start there. This is a guy that's supposed to. So Jesus paints a picture of first someone that would strike us. You mean he doesn't stop? Several years ago, a friend of mine was at lunch in Hendersonville, Tennessee, and he was sitting in Chick-fil-A. And he's a preacher. And he was reading his Bible. And as he was reading his Bible, a lady stopped by the table and she said, "Sir, can I ask you a question? Are you a preacher?" And he said, "Well, yes, ma'am, I am." And he told her where. And she said, "I thought you might be." And he said, "Could I ask you why that is?" "Well, because you were reading your Bible." I sure hope those that are supposed to aren't the only ones doing certain things. Here's a guy that's supposed to care, supposed to lead, supposed to dive in by those of part of his culture would have said the same thing. I want you to notice that he saw him. Well, you know, in certain situations, we can't assume, you know, no, Jesus goes ahead and paints the picture of one that knows of the situation. So we've got a guy that's supposed to stop, and we've got a guy that does see what's going on. It's not that he just never noticed it, and we need to cut him some slack. I noticed that Scripture says, depending on your translation, as we sing often with the kids, he passed by on the other side. I'm struck with the distance in Scripture that we see when you deal with leprosy and the lepers, and in that time and in that culture, in that place, those that were afflicted with those kinds of things were standing at afar off. And if they got closer, they would be reminded, you get over there. He didn't pass by and just merely not stop, but say, I'm going to get somebody for you. Are you okay? Can you hang tight for 20 minutes? I'm going to get somebody for you. Pass by on the other side, this guy that's supposed to. Verse 32. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Well, we start out with a guy that's supposed to. Second, we start out with a guy with a right heritage or lineage. Let me ask you a question. Yesterday, those that have the heritage in the Lord's church, those that have the lineage, if you will, in the kingdom of God. Those that have a heritage or a lineage, let's get more specific, in this congregation. How many guests did you talk to? First, we've got a guy who's the guy that's supposed to. And then Jesus gives us the picture of somebody with the lineage, with the heritage. And he's right there. Who's my neighbor? The guy that I know enough about to be comfortable, the guy that grew up in a place with me, the guy that I know agrees with me on every jot and tittle of Scripture? Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus paints a second guy for us in verse 32. It's the guy with the right heritage and the guy with the right lineage, if you will. And he too saw him. That's one thing in verse 32. And he too passed by on the other side. But verse 33 starts with that word. We got a comparison here. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Some translations will say, I think maybe the New American Standard and the English Standard Version as well, and maybe several others will say, a certain Samaritan. I was struck with the word certain, personally. Because the word certain reminds me that an action that God honors, that's going to be taken, that God's going to honor, may have to be taken by somebody who is not like anybody else, even in their own heritage, even in their own place. This certain Samaritan, it might not have been every Samaritan. It might not have been everybody with a heritage, a lineage, of a particular place, of a particular background, of a particular instruction, with a particular comfort zone. Not every Samaritan rushed to the side, but a certain Samaritan, and that's the one God honored. The one God honored, the one Jesus speaks of here in this parable, is the one who might have been the only one. Because you see, the Jews and the Samaritans, oil and water. By the way, it's still the same way today. It's still that way today. You go over there today, you're not going to have to wait long. You're not going to have to wait long before you're going to hear this. Jana and I were on a tour bus a year and a half ago, And we were up in Boston, Massachusetts, and the driver was a lifetime Bostonian. And every once in a while, he would have me say something just so he could enjoy it. Say that again. That's neat. I'm glad my accent is neat to you. But this guy spent a lot of time as he drove, a lot of time telling, and he was quite funny, telling everybody on the bus how much they hate New Yorkers. Ain't no mistake about it. We Bostonians wouldn't cross the street. I'd pass by on the other side is the idea if the guy was from New York. We hate New York. He proceeded to tell us everything that was wrong with New York. And it's, you know, it's their sports teams and it's their politics and it's their probably the bus drivers. He said their women were not as pretty as the Boston women. You know, I mean, he went to everything you can imagine. That's the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's still that way. Just go over there. It won't take you long to find that out or hear that. But not this one. I was struck with the word certain in verse 33. A certain Samaritan taught me that in the face of a lineage that says, don't do it, in a face of a lineage and a background that says, now you know they're fill in the blank. You know they're Jews, or you know they're Samaritans. Or in a face and a lineage, well, you know he's from a different race, or you know that he married so-and-so, or you know that his income level is, or you know that he's only been here a certain, or you know he kind of thinks this in relation to Luke chapter 10 or any other passage of Scripture. And Jesus would say, your point. I was struck with the word certain. Even when most wouldn't, especially with the Jews. Here's another thing out of verse 33. He's on a journey. So this is a guy who is of a different background, and it's the background that says, don't stop. And he's not just happened to be passing by the area. He's on a journey. Now, where? There are people on journeys. They're literally on, they are on the way somewhere. That's not a lie. They're on the way somewhere. They're not just throwing it out there. They're on the way. Maybe they don't have more than four $1 bills in their wallet at the time. It would inconvenience not just them, but somebody else. They might sacrifice something they were going to do or some time with someone. Scripture says he's on a journey. And he stops anyway. I want you to notice something else out of verse 33. The first thing that happened before he took action, the word compassion is used in most translations. That he had compassion on him. Do you know what's necessary before an action is usually taken? Compassion. Now let's work that backwards. Let's work that backwards. In this picture, in this parable, in this type of situation that can arise for us, where the guy that's supposed to didn't do it, and the guy with the right heritage or lineage or place or family name or scriptural understanding doesn't do it, let's work it backwards. If he doesn't stop, what is the suggestion of Jesus here? I'll tell you what I believe it is. What I believe it is since he draws us to a word compassion and a picture of compassion, he had compassion on him and so he did this, is that when I'm not doing that, I am not in compassion. If it's true one way, I think Jesus is making a point. Work this backwards. What do we have to consider about ourselves? As much as I want to believe myself, that I would be, as much as we would like to believe as a body, as much as you want to believe, and as much as your grandmother tells you that you're a person of compassion or a person of fill in the blank in some superlative complimentary adjective. Jesus always taught that pretty is as pretty does. Now listen, it won't do it all the time. It'll miss things because it's human. And a miss doesn't make pretty ugly. A miss doesn't make faithful unfaithful. A human miss is not the issue. But a mindset is absolutely the issue. A mindset, an intent, when an opportunity is known and rejected, not because you're doing something at the moment, something else the Lord would want you to do, not because you're in the middle of a different sacrifice at the time that also honors God, the Lord's work, the Lord's church, or those that are a part of it, or those that aren't for that matter, not that you're in the middle of another faithful action, but a mindset and a choice that purposefully says somebody else is going to have to do it. And when I live that way, when I live that way, when I supposedly pursue faith that way, who am I? In every congregation, when big events take place, in every congregation, when ministries, as ministry happens, and I don't mean ministry right here, I mean the things that a congregation is involved in to serve the lives of people. I don't care where you go. You talk to the preacher, you talk to the elders, you talk to congregation, you talk to people in the congregation that tell the truth, and you will find something like this mentioned, a 20% rule. 20% of the people do the work that the other 80 enjoy. You ask some people, and they'll say 10% do the work that 90% enjoy. I don't know what our number is. It's not the point of the lesson, but I need to ask this question. Because you know the answer. You know the answer. You absolutely know the answer. Are you? I don't mean on one some specific day because of stuff going on. And you know that's not what I'm talking about. So don't go there in self-defense. What percentage are you usually a part of? Who's my neighbor? Verse 34. He went to him. This is the guy that's not supposed to, and a guy that's not from the right lineage to. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn, and he took care of him. He came to him. He didn't call out to him. Be warm and well fed. You know, James deals with that passage. He came to it. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, I'd like for us to take a look at. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Or if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food? And if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Some translations say warm and well fed. And yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He came to him. And he came to him because that's what compassion does. I'm not saying it's not nice to say something nice to someone. If that's all that can be done in that very moment, better to say something encouraging and compassionate and thoughtful and spiritual and all those kinds of things. If you go to somebody and say, I'm praying for you or we'll be praying for you, hey, that's important. That's good. That's right. That ought to be done. But the Bible is a book of practical expectation from God. It comes down to a practice that gets beyond just a word all the time. Faith without works is dead. Being alone, he came to him because that's what compassion does. Now, I want you to notice something out of verse 34. Number one, he made a personal sacrifice. You know why he made a personal sacrifice? And by the way, there's, regardless of your translation, in verse 34, you get two or three different obvious statements that he is using his own stuff. It's not, I'm going to go find it for you. It's here, take mine. He made a personal sacrifice because, number one, that's what love is in Scripture. Love, if it's not personal, is really not love according to the New Testament. Love is personal. He put him on his own animal. He brought him himself, and then he didn't drop him off and say, somebody care for this man. I did my part. I got him this far down the road. According to Jesus, he put him on his own animal. He took him a distance, and then he took care of him. Verse 35, he went to more personal expense even after that. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in some of the most read verses or quoted verses in Scripture, verses 4 through 8, sometimes used at weddings and other times, of course, as well, about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. What's next? What comes next? Well, several things. Here's one of them. It keeps no record of wrongs. Let me ask you a question. Just because Paul, through inspiration by God, writes this, love keeps no record of wrongs, have we forgotten that love also keeps no record of rights unless they're rights done to you, but not rights done by you? The Bible doesn't just encourage me to keep no record of wrongs done to me. It also says I shouldn't be somebody that is ready at the moment, a second something's questioned in my spiritual life. Oh, I've been waiting on this. I have done the following. We're pretty good at understanding the Bible teaches that we shouldn't keep a record of wrongs. How good are we at remembering the Bible doesn't tell us to keep our record of rights either? Unless they're rights done to and for me by somebody else. I should remember those. But not those things I've done. And so here's a guy that could have said to an innkeeper, hey, I used my animal. Hey, I went out of the way. I was headed here. I'm having to go out of the way because of the inn's location. Hey, I used my money. Hey, I've missed out on my family. Do you know what I could have made if I'd have been over here instead of doing this? I think I've done my part. Where in the world does Scripture honor keeping a record of our rights done? Not this guy that God honors, that Jesus praises. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him, and Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Did Jesus say in verse 37, go and do what feels right or better to you? He said, go and do likewise. Go and do the same. Let me ask you a question. What this week, what unexpectedly neighborly thing can you do for someone right here in this building? Somebody says, well, Andy, we shouldn't start right here in this building. Can I take you to the New Testament? As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Somebody goes, that's my point. We shouldn't start right here in this building, comma, especially to those of the household of faith. That doesn't remove our responsibility outside of these walls. But that is said. What unexpectedly compassionate, neighborly thing can you do for someone right here? And I chose unexpectedly because that's what this whole parable is about. It was not expected that the Samaritan would do this. So I'm not talking about those that you're most comfortable with. I'm not talking about those that you have the best relationship with. I'm not talking about those that you've known for X amount of time. I'm not talking about those that you agree with on everything there is. I'm talking about the unexpected action. What unexpected neighborly thing can you do for someone right here? Second, what could be done this week to personally sacrifice pride, personal funds, time, heritage, family? Because can I tell you, your family's going to be fine. What neighborly thing might include one of those sacrifices and you're willing to believe Jesus? It'll be all right. Why did Jesus tell this parable? And we go back to Mr. Rogers. Won't you be my neighbor? Could you be my neighbor? God wants someone to be your neighbor and for you to be theirs. He wants it. He desires it. He deserves it. God deserves it if the person doesn't, in your opinion. God deserves it. According to Jesus, you can be neighbors and have differences. I sure hope so. Because that's all about reconciliation with God. Do you think maybe God and I have differences? Romans teaches one clear principle in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what's he call us? The ungodly. That's the word used. The ungodly, which automatically means you and God are different. I sure hope we can be neighbors and have differences, because the term reconciliation in the New Testament is to be brought back to something. And with the differences between God and man, infinitely holy and by nature forever unholy, we're in trouble if it's not possible to be neighborly or neighbors according to God without differences or with differences. Ephesians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 close us out this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, these verses: for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, that is the strife, that is the difficulty, that is the disagreement, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile, bring them back into a certain relationship which they didn't deserve, reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. I believe with all of my heart, on a Sunday in any congregation with this many people sitting inside it, it's time for somebody to put some enmity to death somewhere. Because can I tell you, there's no way I can be Christ-like, there's no way I can be godly and carry that. And continue to carry that. Purposefully, willingly, be the house for it. I'll let you house yourself in my heart, and I'm doing so willingly. Second Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from my God who reconciled, there's the word again, us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I wanted you to see that. His reconciling us came with an expectation. He gave you and I a ministry of reconciliation. Well, I don't like that ministry. Give me something else. Can't do it. He gave you that ministry. You cannot reject what He gave you and be pleasing to Him. There's no way. Oh, I appreciate it, Lord. That's really not my flavor. If you'll give me something else, I'm sure I'll like it. He gave us that ministry. Who's my neighbor? Despite how long I've known him. Who's my neighbor? Despite what they said on July 11th, 1973, and trust me, people can go back further than that. Who is my neighbor? Despite the fact that I really don't like his family. Who is my neighbor? Despite the fact that I know for a fact he believes something different about some passage of Scripture than I do. Who is my neighbor? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation, who is my neighbor? The answer to that question has nothing to do with agreement, has nothing to do with likability, has nothing to do with fear, has everything to do with honoring God. Let me ask you, Center Chapel, who is your neighbor? This morning, I want you to be struck by one other thing. I want you to be struck by this reality. You have not been neighborly with God. Our sins, our trespasses have not been so neighborly with our God. I'm glad God doesn't base compassion on what we often base compassion. The choice to move, the choice to do, the choice to sacrifice, the choice to have personal expense of time and money and who knows what. I'm sure glad that God doesn't choose His compassion back to me as I may be prone to choose somewhere else. God wants you to be neighborly. But first and foremost, He wants you to be His. And you don't deserve to live next door to Him. And you sure don't deserve to live one day with Him. But He's the first picture. He's the first picture of compassion and the last picture of compassion in Scripture. And He can make you, He can absolutely make you that, which I think deep down most of us want to be. Whether we are or not, that's for us to decide honestly before God who already knows. But we want to be. We want to be. And He can make you that in union with Him and every blessing that comes with it. And I hope you'll consider that while Eddie leads us, while together we